I'm afraid I'm going to push you to the limit this morning. Hopefully none of you will meet me out in the parking lot and say, why did you do thus? Why have you done thus? Yeah, a lot to cover this morning, and I'm hoping that we can finish and wrap up this 3-week series on Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it's been a long time since these chapters and this prophecy that we have here, that it's been shared from the pulpit. It's been a very long time. And based on the events that just transpired on June 13th, that lasted 12 days, this battle between Israel and Iran and the United States getting involved, you know, this has brought this topic to the forefront, and it was good for us to look at this and do our best to understand who these players are, where they're located, why was this hatred there to begin with, what were the origins of that hatred. And you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at that, the origins biblically of where these the Jews and the Islamic world that surrounds Israel, where did this hatred come from? We looked at that. And then last week, we looked at a number of things, and I just want to quickly review here. We know that this prophecy, I want you to buckle in, okay, because I want to make sure we get through this today. But there's a lot here, and so I'm just going to keep going, all right? So bear with me, and I'm hoping at the end of this we will come away with just a really great understanding of what this is all about and also what it isn't. And so at the end of today, and especially if you review the last 3 weeks' material, and last week's service is now online, so I know it was missing there for about a week or 6 days, but it is back there now. We'll come away with a better understanding and appreciation of this, and hopefully we'll be able to frame it much better as well. So last week, just a quick review here from last week, we looked at the identity of these players in Ezekiel 38, and we know that Gog, the leader of this Islamic confederation, certainly Magog, these different names, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Put, Gomer, and Togarma. All of these together, as you can see, most of these are in Turkey, some are in Sudan or Ethiopia area, certainly Iran is here in Russia, and Russia is the biggest player in this, I think. And we also looked at the identity of Gog and all of these different personages and these different groups of people. You know, and we looked at this map, and you can see how small Israel is compared to the rest of the Arab world and these Islamic nations that are really surrounding. And of course, Saudi Arabia is Islamic as well as Egypt, but these specific nations are the ones that are specifically coming against Israel in the last days. And so, and by the way, last week I said that Israel is about the size of Rhode Island. This is actually inaccurate. And really what I was meaning is that it's small like Rhode Island, but Rhode Island is about 1,214 square miles, and Israel is really more the size of New Jersey. So if we look at New Jersey and Israel, they are approximately the same. So that's about how big or how small Israel is in comparison. And yet all of this Islamic, these Islamic countries surrounding them have a desire to destroy Israel. Even this very day, they do. And you recall, last week we also looked at the possible hooks in the jaws that we saw in chapter 38. What is drawing Gog from Russia? What is drawing them ultimately to come down into Israel? What is drawing them? And we looked at some possible reasons. Certainly anti-Semitism is a good one. But also the natural resources. We know that oil and natural gas and the Dead Sea minerals is a huge cash cow. It is just huge. And also the enormous wealth of the people of Israel. A good significant number of millionaires live and billionaires live in Israel. So let's just read Ezekiel 39. Open your Bibles with me, and we're going to read it before we get into it. And I'm just going to go straight through it, because I think it's important that we understand and read what the Scripture says, and then we're just going to jump right into it. Notice in chapter 39, beginning in verse 1, and he says, "And you," and he's speaking to Ezekiel here, the prophet. He says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog," who we know is Russia, "and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north." Notice that. He's speaking of Gog coming from the far north, "and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. And I will give you to the birds of prey in every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall on the open field. For I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel and will not let them profane my holy name anymore." That's important. "Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. And they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea," speaking of the Dead Sea on the eastern side of it, modern day Jordan on the eastern side of the Dead Sea there, "and will obstruct," "it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will be And it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of the 7 months, they shall make a search, and the search party will pass through the land. And when anyone finds a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be called Hamona, thus they shall cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and of every beast of the field." And here God is speaking to the animals, the birds and the beasts. Notice what he says. "Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. And then notice what happens. And I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." Very important. "And the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Quite an amazing passage, isn't it? We looked at chapter 38 last week, and this is the next chapter. But this morning, I wanted to read this first because I'd like for us to take a look at and to get a handle of some different viewpoints on when this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 might occur. And just so you know, we really can't be dogmatic about these views. Even the one at the end, which will seem to be the closest that will make the most sense biblically, even that one, we have to be careful. But it's important that we read the Bible and take note of some very important details. And in doing so, we will be able to discern a better time frame of when this battle might occur. Because there are certain clues that we've already read in 38 and chapter 39 that are going to lead us to a pathway. And we're going to see these different viewpoints, and some of them, as we look at them and reason through them, they're just going to fall by the wayside. And then there's going to be one that's going to be more clearer than the others, I believe. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And but before we do that, we have to be aware of at least five important criteria for these viewpoints concerning this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We have to look at least five things that we have already read. If we take them out and we put them on the board, in a sense, and say, whatever view is more correct, it's got to adhere to all of these criteria. So we're going to look at those criteria first. And the first one is that the battle must take place in the latter years. Ezekiel 38 verse 8 told us that. Or the latter days. And this kind of language, of course, is speaking of a time that is yet future to even us today, speaking of the kingdom age. And a second criteria is that the nation of Israel will have to be dwelling securely or confidently in their land. And this factor is a very important one and is a great clue as to when this battle will occur. And it has to be when Israel is dwelling peacefully and securely, as Ezekiel 38, 11, and 14 tell us. And the word safely could mean certainly with assurance, carelessly, dwelling in security or assurance. Those are all fair terms. And this word safely that Ezekiel uses in chapter 38, verses 11 and 14, the same word Jeremiah used when he prophesied, when he said this in Jeremiah 32, he said, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place," meaning Israel, "and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them, I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." So this idea of safety is the same thing. A third criteria that we have to be aware of is that we have to consider this burning of these weapons that we read about in chapter 39. And as we shall see, there are times in this end time scenario that burning weapons, it's not going to make sense. Some of these views that we're going to look at, burning weapons is not going to make sense, and it'll become clear as we get there. But this will allow us to rule out some of these scenarios. A fourth criteria is there's mention of birds and beasts feasting on the carnage. We saw that in the chapter that we looked at this morning in verses 4 and certainly in verses 17 and 18. And does it sound like to you the end of the tribulation when it talks about these fowls of the air eating these bodies? Doesn't that sound like Armageddon? Doesn't that sound like what we read about in Matthew, and we're going to read about it in Revelation 19? If it does, hang on to that thought, because you're thinking rightly, I believe. In fact, in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 27, Jesus spoke of this, these birds and the beasts eating the carcasses and the flesh of this, of the leftover battle that is going to be occurring. And Jesus said, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And I believe that this is speaking of that time at the end, when all of these kings coming in and trying to infiltrate, trying to invade Israel, God is going to deal with them. When he comes back in his second coming, he's going to destroy all of this. In Revelation 19, we see a similar thing as well. In verse 17, it says this, "Then I saw an angel," John says, "standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the meal, for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Pretty interesting, isn't it? Sounds a lot like what we read in Ezekiel 39. And yes, I'm throwing out hints as we go along here. So is it possible? Is it possible that this Gog invasion could happen concurrent with the Antichrist and his armies coming against Israel? It seems to be what Zechariah and Joel foretold at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14 says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from this city. And then the Lord will go forth, and he will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Joel also in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." Sounds an awful lot like it, doesn't it? And again, I'm dropping some very not-so-subtle hints. But notice, so even though Zechariah and Joel mention all nations, certainly this could include the nine nations. I mean, the all means all. So could it also include the nine that we heard about in Ezekiel 38? It could. A fifth criteria is that, and this is perhaps the most important, is that the nation of Israel, after this battle, will be spiritually restored. They will be regenerated, born again, however you want to think of it. They will be restored to their Messiah, to God Almighty. And the result of this war will be a restored Israel, back in their land, believing in Jesus, their Messiah. That's an important factor. The result of this battle will be a restored and regenerated Israel, right? In fact, a well-known professor and author, Charles Dyer, said this. He says, "The ultimate result of the battle with Gog will be Israel's national repentance and spiritual restoration, and this will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom." The millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign after the tribulation period. Remember, we We believe the Bible speaks of a pre-tribulation rapture. The church will be raptured, taken up, and then while we are in glory with the Lord, there'll be 7 years on the earth of great tribulation. And Israel will be tried in that area, in that time frame. And then at the end of that 7 year period, Jesus will come back in his second coming to the earth with all of us riding on horses. I really like that. And then the beginning of the millennial reign, the 1,000 year of Christ. But right now, there are many Jews who have come to Christ, and Israel as a nation doesn't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. Today, many of them don't, but there are some that have come out from among them and they are born again, people like our friend Amir Sarfati and many others. But just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious Jews during the first century, today Israel as a nation, they don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, you really have to be blind to not see that. I mean, I'm a Gentile, and we're Gentiles, and we know and believe this because the Bible says it. And how can you trip over that? I don't know. But the scriptures say that when Christ returns in his second coming physically to the earth, they, Israel, will believe in him, and they will be restored spiritually. Ezekiel 37 tells us this. It says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. It couldn't be any more clear. In Zechariah 12:10, And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they, Israel as a nation, will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And we know that Paul the Apostle was very much aware of this. What did he say? In Romans 11, he says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When God has gotten all the Gentiles that he desires at the time, and when that becomes completed in his eyes, Israel until then is going to be completely blind. That's why we don't see many conversions in the Jewish people. Because right now, some of them have come to faith in Christ, but many of them are still blinded. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Very interesting. Now again, I know I'm kind of blasting right through here, okay? What I really hope that you do, and I got to continue doing this, I'm afraid, but I would encourage you to listen to this a couple more times. Listen to it a few more times, or watch it and look in your Bibles, and hopefully you will... It'll open your eyes to some things. I'm not going to go on to the Hebrews scripture. We can look at that later, or you can look at that later. But remember last week we reviewed this latest 12-day war with Israel and Iran that began on June 13th of 2025. It was not the battle that Ezekiel was referring to, right? We discerned that, and it couldn't be. And do you remember what the one factor is? What is the one thing that made this thing that happened on June 13th, how can we know for sure that that's not this battle that we're speaking of? There's really one defining thing. Russia. Russia wasn't involved in this. They were actually pretty quiet. But when Russia leads the pack and comes down from the north, right through Turkey and the Ukraine, there's between the two different, the Black Sea and there's a bridge of land right straight from the north, right down. And when they come and all of these other nations, then you can say, I think this is it. But I'm of the belief that the church will be raptured before this event. So when might this battle occur? It hasn't occurred yet, but let's look at some of the views that are proposed and also look at the problems associated with them. And again, I beg your mercy in this because we're going to go through some things. And the first time, maybe some of you, this will be the first time you've heard this. For some of you, it'll be a review. For some of you, you're like, what is he talking about? Well, read it again. Just listen to this again. Listen to the message again. Get out your Bible. Look at these notes. These are made available on the podcast. You can download all these notes that I'm showing up here. But we're going to look at the views that are least likely and then finally finish on the one that is more likely, again, based on what the Scripture tells us. And so the first one is, when is the timing of Ezekiel 38 and 39? And there are some that believe that it's going to be at the beginning of the millennium, meaning the thousand-year reign of Christ. And those who hold to this view believe that this battle will occur at the beginning of the millennium. And this view might be tempting because when has Israel ever been at peace and dwelling securely? They really haven't. And we know that in the millennium, certainly that's a pretty good thought there, that they would have peace during that time. John Walvoord, a great theologian and a prophecy expert, he says, one of the hints given in this is that the battle takes place at a time when Israel has been regathered into their ancient land and are dwelling securely and at rest. He says there are not too many times when Israel is at rest in God's prophetic program. One point at which Israel will be at rest is in the millennial kingdom. But we are told expressly in the millennial kingdom that there will be no war. Isaiah 2 verse 4 tells us that. And what is that verse? Actually, I'm going to read it to you in just a minute. And only when the rebellion occurs at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed, and that's in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9, does war break out? So the beginning of the millennium sounds like a really good idea, because Israel will be at peace from her enemies with Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. I mean, what could be better than that? But how can this war begin in a time when God said there would be no war? That's a good question, isn't it? Because Isaiah tells us that he, Jesus, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So, that's pretty interesting. Kind of a interesting twist on this. Also, we believe based on the scripture, specifically Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46, that no unbeliever will be admitted into the millennium. If this is the case, then how will there be rebel armies coming against Israel at the beginning of the millennium? It doesn't make sense, does it? Because the millennium starts out only with believers and no weapons. And they will all be destroyed, these weapons. These people. So as a result of these things, this view has to be discounted based on what we know of the scripture. So what about the end of the millennium? At the very end of the millennium, we looked at this last week, and I want to very quickly review it, and I'll just get right to it. There is a passage at the end of Revelation where it talks about at the end, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan is going to be released. And I'm paraphrasing here for time's sake. He's going to be released from this abyss that God has put him in for the 1,000-year reign. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to release him, and then Satan is going to stir up Gog and Magog again to come against Israel one last time. Now, we know based on a number of factors, you know, the differences. We looked at this last week, and so I don't really want to go through this again, but it's clearly at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So let's just, and you can look at last week's message where we went into more detail on this, and so I'm just going to go right through this. So as a result of these things, this view can also be discounted. So what about at the end of the tribulation period? Those who hold to this view believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 together, okay, remember this, I'm emphasizing this for a reason. 38 and 39 together, they believe that both of these chapters occur together as a single prophecy at the end of the tribulation and is basically the Battle of Armageddon. That sounds nice, but there's some problems with this too. The Battle of Armageddon is more of a longer, drawn-out war that is depicted in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. We don't have time to go through these, but you can look them up. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, and finally Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. So the Battle of Armageddon is more longer and drawn out based on those scripture, and then ultimately Christ comes at the end destroying those enemy with the sword that will come out of his mouth. I don't think it will literally be a sword, but it's going to be some kind of, when he speaks, they are just going to, it's going to be a mess. And he is able to do that. He who spoke it all into existence can speak and cause particles to dissolve. Amen? I don't have a problem with that. But the battle mentioned in Ezekiel 38 specifically describes a great earthquake and God causing confusion among the invaders so that they begin to kill one another. And there will also be pestilence and flooding rain, hailstones and fire and brimstone from heaven. Another problem with this view is that it doesn't support the idea of Israel dwelling securely and safely, does it? Remember those criteria that we looked at? It doesn't fit this criteria. The end of the tribulation will be the most calamitous period in world history. An author and theologian, Harold Honer, said, "But how can one imagine such security in the midst of the greatest turmoil in history? Especially seeing that they, meaning Israel, will be a target of the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation." And you can read about that in Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17. So it doesn't make sense. Another problem is that Ezekiel 28 speaks of 9 invaders, but in the Battle of Armageddon, all nations come against Israel. The armies of Antichrist from the west, and those from the east, and those from the south, all nations are going to come. So as a result of these factors and problems, this view also has to be discounted. But what about before the tribulation? Proponents of this view, and I actually thought that this was probably where I stood months ago. Proponents of this view believe that Ezekiel's battle occurs after the rapture, but before the tribulation. So as you look at this chart in front of me, they believe if this is the rapture of the church, they believe that it happens sometime after the rapture, but before the great tribulation. And in this period of time, which is speculative, and we don't know if there is going to be a time, but there's possibly a period of time in there for these things to happen. So hang in there with me, folks. I know this is a lot, but we'll be done with this today. But I am excited about this, and I hope that it makes sense to you. But so they believe that, proponents of this view believe that it will happen after the rapture, but before the tribulation, within a period of time that is undetermined. And there are many prominent Bible scholars and people that we know very well that hold to that. However, there's nothing in the scripture that we know of that forces this battle to occur before the tribulation period or before the rapture. In fact, the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 have clues in it based on of where it is supposed to be placed. There's clues, and we've already looked at some of those. And so that's what we're looking at. We're being discerning about these different views on those criteria that we had and which ones fit and which ones don't. Those who hold to this view believe that the 7-year burning of weapons that we read about in Ezekiel 39, that it must be completed before the millennium. So they're thinking that this has to happen, that the if this battle occurs over here, then there'll be enough time for these weapons to finally be burned before the kingdom age or the millennium. That's the idea. It's not a bad idea. But why should burning of weapons in the millennium be a problem? Seeing that during the time of the millennium, Revelation 19 verse 3 tells us that Babylon, that God is going to destroy, the smoke of its destruction is going to ascend forever and ever. So, is that really a big deal? Should we put a limit on when those weapons should be, you know, it should happen back here to make sure it's done by, there's nothing that says that that has to be the case. Because Babylon in the millennium, is the smoke's going to rise forever. What's the difference between that and some weapons that are burning as well? Do you follow? And also, this battle is supposed to occur during a time of peace and safety. But ever since Israel has been back in the land, they have known nothing but terrorist attacks and wars. They've never, up to this moment, been in stability or in safety. And after the rapture of the church and the instability in the world that that's going to cause, it is unlikely that Israel, in this proposed interim, will be resting safely and confidently. John Walvoord and Mark Hitchcock, these are great prophecy experts, they agree that the only time that Israel will be in this place of rest and peace will be under the false peace and the false covenant they will have with the Antichrist. Remember, in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, in other words, the seven-year tribulation period, also known as Daniel's 70th week, a week of years. So proponents of this view believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 will both occur before the tribulation period begins. That both of these chapters are going to occur before the tribulation occurs. Now, there are problems with this, because we know that the language of chapter 39 that we just read relate to the events of the end of the tribulation or the battle of Armageddon at Christ's second coming. In fact, Ezekiel 39, let's just look at verses 17 through 20. Notice it speaks of the birds and the beasts feeding upon the dead bodies. In Ezekiel 39, we actually read that, so I'm not going to read it again, okay? But it talked about God creating this sacrificial meal, and he's going to cause all these men on these in Israel that are coming against them, they are all going to be the food of birds and animals. And we've already looked at Matthew 24, verse 28, just shortly ago. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures be able to be gathered together. And certainly in Revelation 19, when Christ comes back to the earth, this idea of the birds and the fowls and the beasts eating the flesh. And so Andy Woods, who was another prophecy guy that I've learned a great deal from, he says, the problem with the pre-tribulation timing, meaning this view that we were looking at of the battle happening before the Great Tribulation, is that if you place the whole battle and its consequences, both chapters in other words, between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, you will discover a converted Israel before the tribulation period even starts. Now, it seems strange to think that Israel will be converted before the tribulation period ever begins. The very purpose of the tribulation period is to convert Israel. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So, to put these two chapters and both of these battles and all the details before the tribulation doesn't make sense either. And so, for this reason, we have to throw that one out too. But what about the first half of the tribulation? So here we have the seven-year period of the tribulation period. There are those who believe that it happens sometime in this first 3.5 years of this seven-year period. Now we're getting closer. We're getting very close to the truth, I believe, based on all the other scriptures. And we're going to come back to this slide, but I need to show you something first, because based on the scriptures, we know that this battle in Ezekiel must take place between Israel's regathering in unbelief. And when did that happen? May 14th, 1948, right? They came back in unbelief. They became a nation again after being away from Israel for quite a long time. And now they're back in the land. That's history now. May 14th, they're already back in the land. But are they back in the land believing their God? No, they are back in the land in unbelief. And then Israel's regathering and regeneration in faith in their Messiah at the end of the tribulation. We know that that's coming. That's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. So keep that in mind. And in fact, in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, it says, "After many days, you will be visited," meaning Gog and his armies. "In the latter years," there it is again, latter years. So it's something yet future, even to us. "You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains." Didn't Israel, weren't they gathered, which had long been desolate? They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So they're all brought back into the land in 1948. They were brought back, but they were brought back in unbelief, because right now Israel is a mess. The Orthodox Jews believe in a God, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. And so this is Israel being gathered together today in unbelief. And this has been happening since 1948. They've been Jews. More Jews are going back every year. More of them are going back to their homeland. So this view of the battle happening in the first half of the tribulation seems like the best possibility so far. But the problem is that by the end of the war, in chapter 39, they are restored to faith in their God. Ezekiel 39, we read it this morning. "The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." In 39, verse 29, "And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord." So proponents of this view believe that both of these chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, occur in the first half of the tribulation. But how could this be if Ezekiel 39 takes place at the end of the tribulation? Why is the language in 39 very much at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back to the earth? So you can't put then, you can't take this view then and say that, you know, chunking both chapters 38 and 39 at the beginning of the tribulation, it's almost there. It almost sounds good, except for that. In addition to all of this, there seems to be only two times in history in which Israel could experience this kind of peace and safety that Israel 38 speaks about. The first is the first half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist will make a treaty or a covenant with Israel. Remember that. And thus allowing them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. And no doubt, certain assurances along with that. And then there's a second time where Israel would probably be at peace, and we already looked at that, in the beginning of the millennium. So there's only two places in history where this whole thing about this battle or Israel dwelling safely, it's either going to be when they come in the first part of the tribulation, when the Antichrist allows them to build their temple, and then it's going to be at the beginning of the millennium when Christ rules and reigns. It's one of these two places. And the first half of the tribulation is easily corroborated with Daniel's prophecy, right? What does Daniel tell us in Daniel 9:27? He says, "Then he," speaking of the prince or the Antichrist, "he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." And the idea here is a week of years. So in other words, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, in other words, in the middle of that 7 year period on that chart that I had, in the middle, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." The Antichrist is going to break this covenant with Israel. And as we've already seen, it doesn't seem plausible for this Ezekiel war to take place in the beginning of the millennium. Because if they're going to beat their plowshares into pruning hooks and destroy their weapons and learn war no more, then how could it happen at the beginning of the millennium? So now we're getting pretty close to a possible location of time frame of when this battle could occur. So now the first half of the tribulation is looking really good, except there's a few other straggling details that don't make sense. So proponents, to review here, of this view believe that both of these chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, both occur. Both of them occur at the first half of the tribulation period. But again, is everybody okay? I know this, I'm really frustrating Grace this morning, okay? We're going to get back to Luke 12 next week, I promise. Just bear with me. There's a lot of stuff, and I want to finish this today. But again, the main problem with this view is that the language, again, of Ezekiel 39 fits best at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns, which Zechariah 12 and chapter 14, Matthew 24, Revelation 19, they all corroborate this kind of language. It's very similar. So Ezekiel 38, beginning in the first half of the tribulation here, makes sense. But not Ezekiel 39. So you can't clump these two chapters together. It doesn't make sense. The first part of it makes sense, but not chapter 39. So what do you do with that? Well, what do you do when there's two things and there's a problem? Cut it in half. Now, do we just do that indiscriminately just because we want it to make sense? You could do that. But this brings us perhaps to the very best view. And I say perhaps because as we get closer, folks, to the end times, each successive year, all of these things, the stuff I'm sharing with you today, hasn't really been shared a whole lot. And there's a lot of conjecture about this, and for good reason. But is it possible that this is a two-phased thing? What do you mean by that? This view, this two-phase view of when Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens, it's a variation of the last view that we just looked at. But instead of placing the events of both Ezekiel 38 and 39 right here in the center, it places Ezekiel 38 at the beginning and then puts the events of 39 at the end. At the end of the tribulation period at Christ's second coming. Placing chapter 38 in the first half of the tribulation seems also to align with the first two seal judgments that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 near the beginning of the tribulation period. Do you remember when we were in Revelation? It seemed like I was in, 2020? We were in Revelation. We looked at the seal judgments. There were seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl judgments throughout that seven-year tribulation period. Well, the first two seal judgments certainly seem to add up to this Ezekiel 38 war. What does it tell us in Revelation 6 about the first seal? It says, "The Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice," or a loud thunder, "come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We believe this is the Antichrist himself beginning his campaigns. And then in the second seal, I heard the sound of the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And it was given to him a great sword. So it obviously speaks about wars and calamity and killing. And in this period, this Ezekiel 38 war fits pretty good in that area, if we think of that. So not only does Ezekiel 38 fit what occurs in the first and second seal in the first part of the tribulation, but it also makes Israel living in peace and safety more plausible now because the Antichrist has given them this treaty and certain assurances. So in that first half of the tribulation period, it's starting to make a little more sense. That could be the place. That could be the time when they are at peace because of this agreement with the Antichrist. Never has Israel been able to build their temple. Even today, years ago, they tried to drag a foundation stone up on the temple, and it nearly started a nuclear war. So for them to begin to have the authority and to actually build their temple, it's going to be like the best time in the Jews' history. And the assurances that are in place to allow them to do that, probably right next to the Dome of the Rock. And they all live in perfect harmony. Not really, right? So they live in peace and safety. What makes this view different from all the others is that it doesn't place both chapters into the first half of the tribulation. It sees each chapter occurring at different places, bookends, if you will. I mean, if you look at this, you can see it kind of bookended right at the beginning of the tribulation, somewhere in that area, and then at the end of the tribulation, it's sort of like a bookend. Chapter 38 at the beginning, chapter 39 at the end, and based on the other scriptures in Zechariah that we've intimated, even read, certainly Matthew 24, Revelation 19, and stuff that we've already looked at, chapter 39 belongs. It belongs at the end. It belongs at the end. And so is chapter 39 a separate battle, or is it part two of this initial battle that began in chapter 38? It appears to be part two. Chapter 38 mentions these nine groups, or these nine nations, if you will, or nine groups of people that will invade. But in chapter 39, it only mentions, you can read it for yourself, it mentions only really Gog. It doesn't mention those other nations at all, but it speaks of Gog and his armies and other peoples with him. Could it be those other from chapter 38? It could be, but it could be somebody completely different. But one thing we have to understand, even in Ezekiel's prophecy, there's something called prophetic perspective. Meaning that the prophet can be, and we see this all throughout Ezekiel, that's what makes this view more plausible, is that when God would give a prophet vision, sometimes God would give it to him and he would write that down and it would come to pass at a certain time, and then the prophet is continuing as God is speaking to him and God is giving him things that are yet future, but the prophet can't see the valleys in between these two visions. Does that make sense? So he could be speaking and it will make sense soon, and then there'll be an ultimate fulfillment. And sometimes within verses, hundreds of years have transpired in prophetic utterance. And so is this far-fetched then? I don't think so. I don't think so. I become more of a believer in this thought than I ever thought I would. Because in this, again, chapter 38 mentions the nine groups that will invade, but in chapter 39, look at it, it only really mentions Gog and his troops and other people with him, but it doesn't mention Iran or Persia, it doesn't mention Turkey, the Tagarma or Ethiopia or Kush or Put, it doesn't mention Libya, it doesn't mention any of that. But there is a great article, and I would be glad to print it out for you if you would like it, okay? It's by Harold Henner, and it's titled The Progression of Events in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's a chapter in a book that I own called Integrity of Heart, Skillfulness of Hands, Biblical Leadership Studies in Honor of Donald K. Campbell. But in this article, Harold Henner not only lays out the views that I've shown with you, but also was really the first to see this two-phased view, and it really is pretty remarkable. What did he discover? Well, this article, specifically beginning in verse, I think it's or in page 87 through 92, he really gets into why there is this two-phase view. And then if there is this battle in the beginning of the tribulation and this other battle in chapter 39 happening here, which commences the Armageddon, then what did the Antichrist do here in the middle? Well, looking through Daniel's prophecy, specifically Daniel chapter 11, we don't have time to go there this morning, but I would encourage you to read it. That passage is speaking about the Antichrist, yet future. And as he is describing this, and this is what Harold Henner did in this article, which I thought was really fabulous, is he describes what happens between these two different events and why there is these two events. And now it all of a sudden it makes more sense than it ever did. And Daniel 11 verse 40 through 45 shows the Antichrist at some point in between these two battles, the battle of Ezekiel 38 and the battle of Ezekiel 39, somewhere in that seven-year period, going against the king of the north, which could be Gog. It doesn't say Gog, but it could be Gog. And the king of the south, and he overwhelms them. He also goes against, and he names these guys very clearly, Ethiopia and the Libyans. So he's going after them. So between this battle in the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is on the move, conquering and conquering. And he's taken out those other armies that we're talking about, so that at the end, when Gog finally comes down from the north, then what we're going to see is a conflagration of Gog coming from the north down into Israel, and then others coming from the south, and then the Antichrist and his armies coming from the west, from Europe area, all coming and converging upon Israel. It's quite fascinating, actually, to think about. And so, so this final battle, Armageddon, takes place when Gog and his people finally come from the north, the Antichrist and his armies come from the west, and they make war with the Lord coming from heaven and with his armies with him. They're coming against Israel, but they also realize that their battle is with the one who they can see. The Bible says that when Christ comes in his second coming, the whole world is going to see it. And can you imagine the lunacy, the hubris of any army in the world? I don't care if they've got all their weaponry and all their missiles, nuclear bombs, all ready to go. United States or, you know, Russia, whoever. I mean, the United States is not even in this. But even if they all aim their rockets at Christ, do you think that he's going to have a problem? I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, if you saw Christ coming back and you saw this thing, you saw him and the armies coming with him from heaven, wouldn't that cause you to pause and think, I'm toast. This is a technology that we don't have. He's coming. I can see him. And he, oh my gosh. And they're frightened out of their mind. And yet they have the hubris of thinking, bring it on, brother. I mean, give me a break. You're toast. And you're going to throw your javelins, your little nuclear missiles, or whatever it is. You're going to try and take him out that way. He's going to go, boom, boom, boom. You're done. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but those at the Battle of Armageddon are going to be slaughtered. The Bible makes very clear that the blood going in the valley of right there in Israel, the valley is going to be so deep with blood. Like 184 miles of blood up to the horse's bridle, it says. I don't know exactly how. Maybe I don't know what that means. But it sounds pretty bad. And there's going to be a huge battle. So of all the views out there, this two-phased view seems to make the most sense. And also corroborates the other prophetic scriptures. Does that make sense? I know most of you are going, what just happened here? I know this is a unique morning. Trust me, there's not a lot of application here. Okay, this is just incredible stuff. But go back and listen to this message. Watch it a couple of times. And then if you want that article, I'd be glad to print it out for you. It'll really open your eyes. It's opened my eyes. I learned a great deal through this because I've read a lot about this, these different possibilities. And they've been around, they've been floating around for decades. And this, even this two-phase view may not be the one. There may be something that we hadn't even considered, but when we look at everything, and this is what we have to do as Bereans, right? Acts 17:11, we got to search the scriptures daily to look at these things. And as we compare and look at the clues that are in the Word, and I would encourage you to do that. Look at what the Bible says. Don't presume. And there's been a little presumption perhaps here. I'll give you that. But it's looking clearer and clearer all the time. It's looking clearer and clearer all the time. But read the Bible and get from it the clues and then say, now, what's the possibility of this happening here versus this happening over here? There are some better than others. And I think this one right now seems to make the most sense to me. But you go back and you look at the scriptures that I shared. We blasted through a lot. This was a hurricane this morning. And so my apologies to you. I feel sorry for you, actually. Not so much, but it's a wonderful study. If you're a studier of the Bible, and let me just say this. You know, you're maybe here this morning, and this is some pretty heavy stuff. I will admit this. This is incredibly heavy stuff. There's a lot here. But don't think for a minute that if for some reason, right now, you're like, I have no idea what just happened this morning. Don't worry. You've been exposed to something that later on you're going to remember. And it's going to whet your appetite. It's going to open your heart and your mind a little bit. It's going to keep your antenna sticking up for things that are happening in the world based on what the scripture tells us, right? So if that does that, then praise the Lord. Some of you be like, or maybe like, okay, this makes total sense to me. Some of you maybe not, and that's okay. Because remember, it's not our knowledge of the Bible that gets us to heaven. You may be thinking, well, I don't understand any of this. How can I even be saved? Hey, listen, you don't have to understand any of this. And trust me, when the rapture occurs, you're going up. So don't feel inferior if this stuff makes no sense at all. Maybe it's the first time you've heard of this. Don't think, well, if I don't understand that, I don't feel so confident in my own self. Hey, listen, you can't think that way. Please don't think that way. The one thing that gets you to heaven is your faith in Jesus Christ. Not the fact that you're a biblical scholar or, you know, really looking at this stuff in depth. If you can do that, better off are you, I think, because my life is enriched by doing this, by going through and studying and looking at all the different views and you know, figuring it out. I really have. I've been enriched as a person, and my Bible understanding is growing just like yours. But don't think for a minute that it's your salvation is dependent on whether you get this or not. There is only one thing, your faith in Him, your faith in the blood that was shed on the cross for you. That is the thing that gets you to glory. Amen? And one final thought. Let Bible prophecy spur you on to share your faith with people. Because the events foretold in the Bible are becoming clearer and clearer each passing day. This whole event that occurred recently is shedding light on these things. It's bringing things into focus even more. And it's an exciting time to be alive. It really is. But let it spur your evangelical fervor. Because the time is short. These things are beginning to unravel, and the Word of God is coming to life. It's always been alive, but we live in a very blessed time because never in the time of ever in the history of the world have we, us, especially, you know, in 1948, these things are starting to take shape about end time prophecy, where before that it was completely unknown when this was going to occur. But now, we know that Ezekiel 36 and 37, partially that has been fulfilled already with Israel coming into the land in 1948. That's partially fulfilled, will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennium. But do you see my point? We live in a time period that is very blessed because we're starting to see these things come to pass. We're seeing the chess pieces lining up. And let me tell you, right after this war, if you remember, and this is what's interesting to me, when Iran got crushed by Israel and then finally the U.S. coming in with the bunker busters and the B-2s and smashing the Fordow plant and the other plants and totally crippling their Iran's nuclear program, then a spokesman from Russia said, you know, and I've actually got this article, we may actually supply Iran with nuclear weapons. Instead of them having to enrich all their own uranium, you know, it could be that we'll just give it to them. Russia said this, folks. Russia, who is becoming ever more increasingly Islamic. So is it any far reach now? You see this sympathetical relationship between Israel and Iran starting to form? And then them hinting at maybe giving them these weapons? Hey, listen, I believe that Gog, whoever the leader is going to be when this happens, it could be Vladimir Putin, it could be somebody else. I don't really know. I don't really care because I don't think we're going to be here when this event occurs. But I believe he's going to be so filled with hubris and pride, thinking, well, these Islamic nations have always been crushed. They've always been crushed when they've come after Israel. Even today, Israel is in a ceasefire with Iran, but what are they doing now? They're going after Hamas and Hezbollah in Lebanon and Gaza. They're finishing the job over there. There's not a ceasefire over there yet. So they're still going after them. They cut the head off the snake. Now they're going after the proxies. And they're still, as we speak, going after them because of what the horrible things that Hezbollah and Hamas has done to their own people, let alone Jews. But let this Bible prophecy, let it spur your faith into reaching other people. Let me read to you one final verse. In 1 John, it's chapter 3, says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed..." When Christ comes back for us in the rapture and we meet him in the clouds, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of the resurrection purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we've been purified by the blood of Christ, but practically speaking, we have to turn away from things in our own life, right? And see, these things, if we believe that Christ could come at the rapture at any time, what does that do to us? As we read this information and we look at these prophecies and the possibilities, it ought to, hopefully, let it stir you up. And let it give you a greater hunger for God's word. And give you a greater hunger to live in purity and in holiness before him. That's what it should do. Amen? I finished earlier than I thought I would. Remember this day, loved ones. But I do have one final thing, and this will be really easy. There is a book that I have devoured, and I would highly recommend it. I liked it so much. I thought it really combined a lot of the stuff I've already read in a lot of other books and just really condensed it into a small book. And it's called The Middle East Meltdown, The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel by Andy Woods. Andy Woods is a gentleman who came to the Finger Lakes Prophecy Conference a number of times. He's also he's a Baptist preacher at Sugarland Baptist Church. I forget what state it is. But anyway, he wrote this book, and I've got 20 of these out on the front counter. And I'd like for you to pray about, if you're interested in everything that I shared today about this, and to read more about it, and all of those views that I shared are in here. And you can read it for yourself as reference, or just to kind of go through it for your own sake. They're out there. Whatever you want to donate is fine. Okay, so if you can make a donation for a book, grab one. If you can't, grab one anyway. Okay? My daughter is out there with an envelope. She's out there right now, or she will be. And she's got the books out there, and you can either give cash if you want to make a donation. Again, you can do whatever you want. We're not putting a price on this. Just whatever you want to do. And if you decide you want to write a check, just make it out to Calvary Chapel. Maybe in the memo put book, so we know what that was about. And then just give it to her. And there's also a little handout that I also have that's there that you can take as well. And it just basically lists the players that we talked about and the map of Magog, or the different players in Magog, or the Ezekiel 38. So there's a piece of paper with some color stuff on it. You can take that. You can grab a book if you'd like. And if we run out of books, we'll order some more, and we'll bring them back next Sunday. Okay. So if you take them all, we'll get some more. But just a donation if you could, that would be awesome. But thank you very much for your patience with me in this. It's been honestly one of the greatest joys of my life to share this. Loved it. Love the Word of God. Don't you? Hey, let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for this remarkable, incredible, these chapters in Ezekiel, Lord. I've been humbled. I'm sure we all have been. And Lord, thank you for even more clarity. And just pray, Father, that you would bless and encourage our hearts, Lord, that this information, these things that we read, Lord, that they would make us more discerning in the future concerning the things that are happening in the world. And Lord, you have always been faithful, and you are faithful and true. And Lord, what you have spoken here is going to come down exactly as you have said it. It's going to come down. There's no doubt. And so we thank you, God, that we can trust you and your word, Lord. You spoke to your prophets, and you made sure that we have it in our hands today. What an incredible God you are. How is this even possible? How is it even possible, God, that you could reveal not only the plan of redemption that you have in your word, but Lord, bringing Christ to the earth through a virgin by the name of Mary to save the world? How is it possible? Lord, you've got our hearts. You've got our full attention. May you always have it. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.